have a card up here that says, please open before sermon. Don't know how wise that is, but we'll see. Oh, brother. I hesitate to read this out loud. Warning, this birthday surprise isn't for the faint-hearted, only the cute-hearted. Wishing you a perfectly happy day from the church. It's not my birthday, though. Aw, sweet. This has got to be from Kenneth. Is that true, Kenneth?
Maybe.
Thank you so much. I really appreciate that. It could have been worse, so I'm grateful. All right. So I was told I could push that out of the way, make some more room here. And I want to appreciate Derek remembering to get me a glass of water. It's nice to see that some things never fade away. That's all right. I can overlook a few things here and there. Well, it is great to be with you this morning. I send you greetings from your sister church, Christ Reformed Baptist Church of Newcastle. We constantly, weekly pray for you in the Lord and what you are doing and what is happening here in Auburn. We are greatly excited by what the Lord has been doing with you and the facts of the matter of constitution as well as new membership and other activities that seem to be progressing as the Reformed Baptist Church of Auburn. My wife also wants me to send you greetings. She said if you don't say hi to them from me, I will kill you when I get home. So not wanting to cause a catastrophe, she says hi. So, and I will duly give those back to her. Pastor Nathan and I were talking about what I ought to preach this morning. He had informed me that you guys were wrapping up a series on the wisdom literature of the Bible. I quickly asked how Psalm 119 and Song of Solomon went before he shared more of what some selected texts from Psalms and Proverbs and other wisdom passages. I'm surprised he ignored Song of Solomon, but maybe that for another day. I was going to actually preach in Ecclesiastes. I was going to look at Ecclesiastes chapter 2. In fact, the more I reviewed it, I was digging into it. And then by providence, I had to teach a lesson on a God-centered home versus a child center home at my own church. At my church, I am an elder there, and I do at times teach the Sunday school class. I and Pastor Doug share responsibilities there. We will flip between Sunday school and filling the pulpit as necessary. And so I had to teach a lesson on that, and it was there that this passage we're going to be looking at this morning hit me between the eyes. Essentially, the importance of making sure our Christian heritage is passed down to the next generation. It cannot be made light of. We cannot talk enough or act out enough to ensure that the Christian worldview is infused into the minds and hearts of our children. Though we're not guaranteed that they will acknowledge Jesus as Savior, let it not be said that they were not warned, cajoled, and encouraged to embrace the doctrines of God's mighty grace. We're in a battle. A battle for the hearts of our children and our children's children. And guess what? We are right now losing that battle. We are losing that battle as men and women of Christ. Now, granted, it is on this side of heaven, but we're still in desperate need. Brothers and sisters, yes, our Lord has won the victory and we are secured. But at the same time, we're losing the hearts of our children. Today, we hear a lot of the importance of doing this or that or another thing for the children. We need to vote to increase our taxes for them. In fact, we had this kind of a problem down where I'm at in Newcastle. The school system down there was looking at raising our property taxes above the tax cap. And I tell you what, learning more about that stuff, that's more confusing than biblical theology. Just give me the Bible. I'll sit with that. And being in the position I am, I actually work in the Chamber of Commerce. I'm the executive director there in Newcastle. And I want to dispel all myths. I do not work for the city. I do not work for a governing entity. I work on behalf of businesses and our members, though. And so I do get a lot of interaction there. But as we're looking at that, I was thinking, we really don't need to raise any more taxes. That's not good. It's never good to raise taxes from my standpoint. But nonetheless, They decided not to go above the tax cap, but to go up to the tax cap, which is their legal right, and they can do so as they please. So we have these desires to vote to increase our taxes. In fact, they said, we need to tell everyone it's for the safety of our children. It's for the children. It's for the children. And yet these are the same people who don't mind you killing your child as long as they're still in the womb. We need to have expiration dates on our car seats for our children's sake. The child essentially rules the roost in the modern day family. One does not have to look too far to see that this is essentially true. What is the family to do with this? How are we as Christians ought to respond? Sadly, many a Christian today tends to agree with today's wisdom on the needs of raising our children. We see that our priorities are to make sure that little Susie and Johnny have their extracurricular activities happening. We are running ragged with soccer practice to drama rehearsal to tutoring to the next civic-minded thing so they can get it on their transcript. And for what purpose? So they can get into a prestigious school that will further devolve the child's relationship with their parents. Depending on which website or poll you look at, in general, 85 to 90% of those who claim the Christian faith send their children to essentially a government-run school. Now, I had an individual one time argue with me that public schools are not government schools, but taxpayer-funded schools. Well, choose your point. I don't care. Call them what you will. Nonetheless, why would it be that a Christian would think that in today's society that this is a good choice for them? There are a few reasons given. First, most parents are publicly schooled and they turned out to be okay. In fact, that was really my original thought. I was public schooled. I'm okay. Wife's public schooled. She's okay. At least we thought we were okay. Second, parents tend to not see their school being a problem. They know that teachers and the principal and Mrs. Smith was their third grade teacher when they were growing up. Third, and probably the biggest reason, is the fascinating need for the two-person family income. Now, I'm not saying that there are maybe the rare case that the government school is the only option. But if you're going to argue that 85% of Christians have no choice, but then I have an oceanfront property in Arizona to sell you real cheap. So what does Scripture say about this dilemma we're in? And the reason why I bring this up is that if you were following the news, Oregon just told the people of Oregon that if you go to public school, you must learn about the LGBTQRSTUV stuff from English to social studies and everything in between. In fact, there was a huge conversation about that, and people were like, well, you know, you just got to send to school, and I'm thinking, why? Well, you know, because, well, move. There is no other country right now that you can actually do this in so freely. You try to pull your kids out of public school in Germany or England, you have a good chance of losing your children. But what does the Scripture say about the dilemma we're in? How are we to fight for the hearts of our family and generations to come? Turn with me to Psalm 78. We're going to be looking at the first 8 verses of this beautiful chapter. I had a phone call recently. They said, Pastor, 78, you know how many verses there are in that chapter? I was like, yeah, we're going to go through every single one. No. We're only going to go through the first 8 verses. But as we work through this text, we ought to remember that this is part of a larger context that is providential commentary on the history of Israel. As Spurgeon reminds us, it is not a mere recapitulation of important events in Israel's history, but is intended to be viewed as a parable setting forth the conduct and experience of believers in all ages. As you may have heard, we see that the Old Testament is paramount in the training of believers in righteousness. This is far different than the modern day cry that the Old Testament has nothing to do with Christianity, or worse, the New Testament is for Christians and the Old Testament is for Jews. That is blasphemous. It's all God's word, Genesis to Revelation. The new idea that, hey, you know, the Old Testament, that's for somebody else. We don't need to study that anymore. I'm a New Testament Christian. And sadly, that has not been just a new revelation the past year or two. This has been a fight and a struggle in the church for at least a decade, if not more so. The first 8 verses gives the reason why the author writes this fairly long psalm. Read along as I read aloud the first eight verses. A Maskel of Asaph. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded of our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. May the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. Will you join with me in prayer? Father, as we look at your text this morning, we pray that you open up our hearts and our minds. May your spirit take this opportunity to teach us what we ought to learn and to reject what needs not to. I pray this in your son's name. Amen. All right, I'm going to break this down into only 2 points. It's only a 2-point sermon, so I apologize for those of you guys who are 3-pointers and 4-pointers, but it's only 2 points. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 4 and then verses 5 through 8. The very first point I had titled called The Christian is Invited to Hear. The Christian is invited to hear. We see here in the very first verse that the author says, give ear, O my people, to my law, to my teachings. Down in Henry County, we actually had a public hearing on Tuesday about wind farms. That's exciting, isn't it? Wind farms. Woo! Hundreds of people came out to hear what was being said. It was almost packed. I mean, there was the Bundy Auditorium is the auditorium for the high school and middle school, and it seats probably about 500 to 600, and there was about maybe 300 or so there for a public hearing. The turnout was amazing. The turnout's amazing when it has to deal with personal property. It does make me wonder, though, do we turn our attention when God proclaims to give ear to our law in a similar fashion? Do we want to listen to what God has for us today? Does God have your attention this morning? When you read your Bible, are you giving your full attention or just anticipating the need to cross it off the to-do list? The teaching that is being put forth in this text has the force of law. We're required as we read the sacred record, bound to study them deeply, exploring their meaning, and laboring to practice their teaching. In our culture today, we have no problem giving our attention to movies, television, books, internet, Facebook, Twitter, comedians. Should we not also lend our ears to the harmonious needs an application of the gospel? We're to give ear and incline our ears to the words of his mouth. As we move to the second verse, we see that not only will he open his mouth, but it will be in a parable, and I will utter dark sayings of old. We notice that Jesus isn't the only one who spoke in parables. He used them a lot. He was one of the ones that mastered it very well. But what is the author actually saying here? What is this parable that he's contriving? A parable is an illustration by comparison or explanation, an illustration of comparison. In other words, the author takes a common experience of life, an event of history, and brings it alongside and uses it to teach a spiritual lesson or truth. God's past dealings with Israel is revelatory, full of spiritual truth that needs to be understood and applied to our own lives. 1 Corinthians 10:6 states regarding the history of Israel, now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. A few verses later, Paul reminds them, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the age has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he falls. we can see that the New Testament agrees with them. And this is mind-blowing because most people think that the Old Testament is irrelevant. It doesn't apply today. Well, then you have a problem with the Apostle Paul, because the Apostle Paul says otherwise. You're to learn the Old Testament because it's applicable to the way that we are to govern our own lives today. I am so grateful to hear how Pastor Nathan and the elders have deemed it crucial in teaching the Old Testament. I don't know if I'm letting the cat out of the bag, but I know that Pastor Nathan will continue in an Old Testament book when he gets back. I'm excited to hear how that will all unfold. Notice what he says here is, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We see here that there was a transition of the movement. The fathers did teach them what they knew. The question for us is, who of us are following this tradition to put down in the scriptures? We have a fuller revelation today. There's no reason why little Johnny and little Susie don't know their Bible. There isn't any. We have the full revelation of God from Genesis to Revelation right here in our midst. The fathers of old that he's talking about didn't even have the Psalms yet. We need to listen so we can be prepared to pass it on. How often do you sit at mealtime, even fellowship meals, and you dive into what you've just heard? Why or why not? When was the last time you had a very good, deep spiritual conversation with your spouse or with a friend or with a fellow member here at Reformed Baptist Church of Auburn? Do you remember? I mean, is not the spiritual food more important than what the weather is like or how well the little one was at tying their shoes? We have an increase of obligation to instruct our children divine truth even more fully than Asaph was able to in this particular psalm. The more parental teaching, the better. Ministers and Sunday school teachers are not the remedy for the situation. They're not. Sadly, today, in today's culture, we take everything to the experts. You need to be an expert in this. You need to be an expert in that. You need this certain degree, that certain degree. If you don't have the degree, then you can't do X, Y, or Z. There have been many a times when people come up to me and say, well, I want to discuss this with you, but you have, you know, you're the pastor, so you have this degree here. And so I'm thinking, so? I have the same Bible you do. I learn it the same way you do. There's nothing special about that. But what we have done is we think in our mind, well, that's the pastor's job. That's the Sunday school teacher's job. That's not my field of expertise. That's not the way that I ought to be doing things. And that is sad. It is wrong. And it has crippled the church. Our children need to be taught God's word. Our children need to know these things from generation to generation, the wisdom of God. So we need to listen intently so we will not hide these truths from our children. We see here in verse 4, we will not hide them from their children. Oh, this is odd. What do they mean by their children? Who's this person talking about in verse 4? Well, this idea of their children is actually our children. Their children are essentially our forefathers, protege of generations after us. The author here is describing the fact that, hey, their children, aka our children, need to be taught. The worst thing we do as parents is not to share the truths. I have an actual aunt and uncle who have decided that they were going to raise their children in religious neutrality. We're not going to tell them about our religious backgrounds. We're not wanting to press upon them anything that we believe because we want them to come about it organically themselves. Really? You think your children are that smart? That they're that bright? They're able to just figure this out on their own? Now, granted, My uncle's Jewish and my aunt's Roman Catholic, so in one sense, I thank them for that. But in all honesty, what do you think will happen if you don't teach religion to your children? They become religious Gnostics or atheists or secularists, really. When you don't teach about God, you don't share about God, they're just going to learn it from wherever it is. And believe it or not, the main source of teaching today teaches that we come from a rock. I'm still having trouble trying to figure that out, how living stuff comes from non-living stuff, but nonetheless, without God's intervention. But it's preposterous, isn't it? It's exactly the same thing as public schools claiming to be religiously neutral. It's impossible. When we are silent, we communicate a lack of importance to our children. If we are mum, we're teaching secularism, atheism. When we fail to communicate God's truth to our children, we are guilty of hiding from them the most important information to their lives. It's like we may have water and we refuse to give it to someone dying of thirst. That's what we do to our children when we refuse to train them, to equip them, and to bring them up in the fear of the Lord. As one pastor puts it, the psalmist is aware of the ever-present problem parents have of communicating the truth of God to the next generation. By our own indifferences to the things of God, by our own preoccupation with the pressures of life, by our own materialism, by our failure to get real in our walk with the Lord, we become guilty of concealing God's truth because we fail to tell to the generation to come the truth of God's word. Let's not mince words here. Satan wants to destroy the Christian family. The main reason is that they are the conduit of blessing of God for future generations. Lest we forget, God's elect are born into families. They just don't spring up in cornfields and soybeans. Families are one of the essential means by which the gospel of Christ is promulgated to the future generations and to the world. What, though, is the cure? Spurgeon writes in response to what he saw in the 19th century. Listen to what he writes, his observations. We deeply want a revival of family religion. The Christian family was the bulwark of godliness in the days of the Puritans. But in these evil times, hundreds of families of so-called Christians have no family worship, no restraint upon growing sons, and no wholesome instruction or discipline. How can we hope to see the kingdom of our Lord advance when his own disciples do not teach his gospel to their own children? O Christian men and women, be thorough in what you do and know and teach. Let your families be trained in the fear of God and be yourselves holiness unto the Lord. So shall you stand like a rock amid the surging waves of error and ungodliness which rage around us. Now, if you know, Charles Spurgeon was a pastor back in the 19th century. If you think it was bad then, add a couple of centuries later. I think Spurgeon would be rolling in his grave. We need to share the glorious deeds of our Lord. And how is we, a parent, supposed to do this? Well, I would like you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And as we're opening to this passage, let us be reminded that the book of Deuteronomy is essentially the second giving of the law. Now think about that. Deuteronomy means the second giving of the law. The name of that book is condemnation to the generation that was supposed to give it to their children. If the generation that Moses was leading out of Egypt did the right thing, there would have been no need for Deuteronomy. Think about that. Yes, Deuteronomy is important. I'm grateful that it's there. But one of the reasons why it's there is because the generation failed to do what the Lord commanded them. Deuteronomy 6 comes after Deuteronomy chapter 5, which is the regiving of the Ten Commandments. So with us, with this backdrop, I'd like us to start with verse 1, and we'll go through verse 12. The key verses we will be briefly looking at is verses 6 through 9. Now this is the commitment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all the statutes and his commandments, which I commanded you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give you, the great and good cities that you did not build, and the houses full of good things that you did not fill, the cisterns that you did not dig, and the vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And in some ways, it's kind of true today. I didn't build the house that I live in. I bought it. It was built back in 1929. I wasn't even around yet. I have a car I didn't build. I go to a grocery store that I didn't pluck the food from. I have many good things around me. Things that could easily dissuade me to forget about our dependency upon the Lord. But notice here in verses 6 through 9 that the word shall be in your heart. How is this to be, and what the word is Moses speaking of? The word that he's speaking of is God's commands. The Ten Commandments, pretty much an essential. Or as what was asked of Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We just read it, Deuteronomy 6. As briefly mentioned, chapter 5 is talking about the Ten Commandments and the history of it being given to the children of Israel. Look, though, at verse 7. We see that parents are commanded to teach them diligently to your children. Teach what? Verse 6 states these words, which is seen in verse 5 as a summarization of the Ten Commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Essentially, we are to teach our children the law of God. Well, you think, well, Sean, that's really just to Israel. It doesn't really bother us. I mean, it's not that important, right? Well, believe it or not, turn a few pages over to Deuteronomy chapter 11. This was fascinating. Everyone kind of understands. I mean, Deuteronomy 6 is a famous one that a lot of people go to. But look at Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 18 and 19. You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and in you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you are sitting in your house, and when you are walking by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. I don't know, that just sounds like what we just read, isn't it? And if you know about hermeneutics, and especially about the Testaments, and especially about the Scriptures, when it's important, what do they do? They repeat themselves, right? Think about it. Back in that day, they didn't have ink pens. They actually had to go make their ink. And so writing it down again meant it was important. If it was important for the Israelites to hear it a second time within the same parameters of a book, how much more so today for us to be reminded of this, the continuous need to teach our children diligently. We cannot forfeit our responsibility to teach our children these spiritual truths. You all have been in the wisdom literature for some time. How many times did you speak of what was shared with one another at your dining room table? How many times did you reflect, apply the truths of Scripture so your children understood the seriousness of your commitment to Christ? Spurgeon states it well concerning verse 4 when he writes, "The best education is education in the best things. The first lesson of a child should be concerning his mother's God. Teach him what you will. If he learn not the fear of the Lord, he will perish for lack of knowledge." In fact, the divines write in the preface to the Second London Baptist Confession, "And verily there is one spring and cause of the decay of religion in our day, one cause, which we cannot but touch upon and earnestly urge a redress of, and that is the neglect of the worship of God in families by those to whom the charge and conduct of them is committed." Back in the 1670s and 80s. And they saw the problem. Parents, how seriously minded are we in making sure that the next generation knows and fears our Lord and God? I mean, who cares if your son can recite the numerical number of pi to the 1,000th decimal place by memory? Well, that is pretty impressive. If he doesn't know Christ, is going to hell. How is that trophy on the wall, Dad, of your son's achievement when he doesn't know where the book of Matthew is in the Bible? Many of you may know Dr. James Dobson, though I'm not a huge fan of his. He did share a story, and it is telling. He shared a story of a father that came to him. The father said, "Doctor, you need to help me with my son." "Well, what's wrong?" "Well, my son's in college and he no longer wants to go to church. I don't know what to do." "Well, how did that happen?" "Tell me a little bit about how you raised your son." "Well, you know, he's a baseball star and he loves baseball." "Okay, that's good. So, well, you know, baseball practice was important. And so we would take him to baseball practice and we would take him over to the baseball diamonds. And I was with him all the time." "Oh, well, when did these happen?" "Well, some of the baseball tournaments happen on Sunday, so we couldn't go to church on Sunday. So we had to go and do baseball." "How often was that?" "Well, we probably went to church once a month." "So what you're saying is that baseball became his God." "Well, yeah, how'd you know?" "Well, you trained him to think that baseball is more important than church. You let him go to baseball every Sunday instead of at church. What do you think would have happened?" "Oh, had no idea." When we lived in Auburn, and I've shared this story many times, but it's always good because there's new faces here. I could tell it again. Oh, okay. I have 6 children. My oldest is 16. My youngest is 2. When my 16-year-old and my 15-year-old were much younger, we signed them up for softball. And actually, Hannah was the first one to go. My oldest wasn't as eager, so we waited a year for her. But anyways, we're at the softball, and we had to have an emergency meeting on a Sunday afternoon, which I wasn't very happy about. So we're at this meeting at the baseball diamond, and the coach said, "Hey, I know that practice is usually on Thursdays, but we were thinking about moving practice to Sunday. Anybody have any problem with that?" Looking around, I hear whispers in the background. I raise my hand, and you can hear sighs of relief and cursing, both. And I'm thinking, "Wow!" I said, "I got a problem. Can we not have practice on Sunday?" "Oh yeah, that'll be fine." And so there, as I said, some people were like, "Oh, thank goodness someone spoke." I'm thinking, "Dude, seriously. I was the only one to raise my hand. Why aren't there more of us then?" But I had a fundamental problem with it because it demonstrated to my children what was important. I wasn't going to allow baseball or softball practice to interfere with the Lord's Day. I just wasn't. It wasn't going to be in our roots. That doesn't mean that we didn't maybe have one or two, but they know that I did that with great reluctance. And I let the coach know that this better not happen with a great frequency. And in fact, there was a couple times that they had to miss practice because of those things. Back in our passage here in Proverbs 78, we're still in verse 4. We will not hide them from their children, but tell them to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and wonders that he has done. We must never miss the fact that the history of creation and redemption provide us with the revelation of God. They reveal his grace, mercy, love, patience, power, holiness, justice, faithfulness, omnipotence, and such. God's actions with Israel and their responses provide us with revelation of both God and of man. Let's not miss the fact that when we communicate the story of creation, redemptive history, or other information of the Bible, we're not only communicating facts, but a history that teaches us about both man and God. It's not just the simple fact that David slew Goliath or that he was a king, that you can find that 2 Samuel is after 1 Samuel. Yes, 2 Samuel is after 1 Samuel. But there is a historical aspect of history that we are trying to teach our kids about the history of who God is and how he deals with humankind. It's here from Genesis all the way through to the book of Revelation. In fact, I hate to tell you this, but none of us were there when they wrote the whole thing. You notice that? I don't know about you, but we weren't there in the garden. We weren't there when David was king. We weren't there when Jesus was born. We weren't there when he was crucified. We were not there when Paul went around on a ship all the way to Rome and such. We weren't there. And yet, for some strange reason, we decided that, that stuff's just old stuff. We like the new stuff. Well, that new stuff is still old stuff, guys. Still older than you. Well, most of you. There may be a couple of you who have been there. When was the last time you gave praise to the Lord in a public setting? Has our Lord not done a good thing in your life? Are we so into ourselves and busyness that we cannot recall a single act of God's goodness and kindness to us? When was the last time you had a time of family prayer, sharing prayer concerns and praying as a family? Why is that important? Praying as a family demonstrates to us the power of who God is. Can you imagine when he has answers to prayer and you can share that around with the family? We generally try to do that on Tuesday nights, our family. We have a little prayer book that Hannah is responsible for. She's my second oldest child. And so she writes down all the prayer requests, and there are times when we're able to cross them off. And that brings great joy to us that we can cross this off. Yes, that one has been answered. The Lord has worked over here. Why is that important? Because it demonstrates the God of history is the God of today. He's the same God. He hasn't changed. He still cares for his people. He's still the merciful, great, good Father. Now, you may be thinking that this is a lot of do, and there is, believe, a goal in mind here. There is a reason why this is not a recommendation, but a command. What, though, is this goal? Well, that's point two. See, we just went from point one to point two. We're halfway there, halfway done. We got verses 5-8 to get through. Verses 5-8 in Psalm 78. The goal is in hearing God's revelation so we can have a proper communication of truth. God's proclamation of truth. Verse 5, he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children. Provisions of God's revelation in verse 5 here. As one person noted, he ordained or appointed that which would be for a witness for him, a testimony to his character and perfections, that which would serve to remind them of what he was and of his authority over them. Any law or ordinance of God is thus a standing and permanent witness in regard to his character as showing what he is. What they had to offer to their children was nothing short of the miraculous word of God, designed to protect them and their children from the many deceptive counterfeits that were being offered by a world system rushing headlong into destruction under the dominion and deception of Satan. If you think about it, they were going into the land of Canaan. The land of Canaan was vile. You think we're in a bad society now? Ain't nothing like what was in Canaan. We're getting there. Don't misunderstand. But what they had to do in conquest of removing these people because they were an abomination to our Lord, it took 400 years to get there. As one person puts it, this stress says two great needs and responsibilities we have as believing parents. First, we must put our trust in God's word above the ideas of men for all areas of life, including in raising the training of our children. This is kind of hard today because we think that experts know everything. We have children psychologists. We have family psychologists. We have this and that and this. And as those of you who know me know that I am not a big fan of psychology for one particular reason. It was founded on an opposition to Christianity. How does something that started in opposition to Christianity can ever help an understanding of relationships outside of the Christian Bible? This is a worldview problem. And what has Christianity done? Has it resisted it? No. It has embraced it and brought it in and said, hey, we can just take the good little nuggets from there. There aren't any good nuggets in there. They start falsely in the first place, folks. Oh, yeah, but all truth is God's truth. Amen. But if you're going to start that man is a monkey, came from a monkey, you're going to come to the wrong conclusion. Sorry, it's just the way it works. Now, with that said, I know that there are other philosophies floating out there as well. And you know what? Maybe they will come across something that is helpful. But I guarantee you that helpfulness actually is already in the scriptures. You can find it in God's word. It's right there. You may have to do some digging. You may actually have to ask someone to help you work through that, work alongside of it. But it's there already. We know it's there. Second, and if we're going to do that, we also need to communicate the character of the Bible as indeed the Word of God, an objective, inerrant, infallible guide and authority that always takes precedence over the ideas of men in the world. We must guard against elevating the ideas of men, whether psychological or philosophical, above the authority of the Word. The need to be on alert to this has become even more important in our day of secular humanism and human psychology, where the ideas of men are raised to the level of Scripture or far above it. In fact, we see that pulling apart today in the Southern Baptist Church, the idea of the social justice movement, the idea of the critical race theory. Now, you may not know what those are, and I don't have time to really go into them with you. But they're man-made philosophies that have been embraced by many leaders within that denomination, and it's starting to rip this denomination apart. Why? Because they've embraced the thought, the wisdom of man. We see this today with evolution and creation. Oh, we can have both. You know, God actually uses evolution. Really? Where's that at in the gospel? Where's that at in Genesis chapter 1 and 2? I missed that point. It says that he created everything in 6 literal days. Where is that? And yet Christians today don't want to offend because, you know, we looked at idiots if we think that God actually created something in 6 days. I'm sorry, I'll be an idiot. I'll be God's idiot. Let me be God's idiot. I don't want to be man's fool. What breaks my heart is that we regularly expose ourselves and our children to secular humanism hours on end. So we see the provision of God's revelation. Next is the procedure of communication, verse 6. We see that it's the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children. You see, we need to provide for the godly nurture of youth. Notice the idea of one generation to another. Parents, this does fall on us. And if we're honest, men, the responsibility of our families are at our feet. Our family will follow our leadership or lack of. The husband is the God-appointed head of the family and must rule his household with gentleness, love, wisdom, and firmness. The wife must be in scriptural submission to her husband. The husband and wife must bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This includes setting a godly example before them, constantly instructing them from Scripture, and administering discipline to them when needed, whether corporal or otherwise. Now, many of you will be saying, hey, that sounds familiar. Well, it is. It comes directly from your constitution. It's written within your own constitution that you guys have approved as to what the family looks like. I could be here and hang out here and talk to fathers for some time, but I do want to talk to the grandparents. He thought that I would talk to grandparents. Granted, you may have an opportunity to spoil your grandkids. I get that. However, I implore you to be a help to your kids as they raise their children. If we're to be a multi-generational people, we must start acting multi-generational. We sadly either have grandparents raising their grandkids or grandparents, whether intentionally or unintentionally, undermining the work of parents, raising the kids in the fear of the Lord. Grandparents, you have an important role as another adult speaking to the youth. They need more voices than their parents. Believe me. It's amazing to see when one of my children have an aha moment because another adult says the same thing I said to them just 2 minutes before them. Oh, wow, that makes sense. Oh, thank you. I feel much better. My wife accuses me of doing that all the time, though, to her. She's like, I'll tell you that, but if a friend of yours tells you the same thing, you go with him. Sorry. The scriptures state in Proverbs 16:31, the gray hair is like a crown of glory. It is attained in the path of righteousness. Share it. You earned it. Use it. Now, guess what, parents? You will become grandparents, Lord willing, and prayerfully see your fulfillment as a reminder to your grandkids, what the scriptures teaches, as well as sneaking in an ice cream cone or a Hershey's Kiss from time to time. And you could tell them that. You could say, well, Pastor Sean said a long time ago that it was okay to sneak in an ice cream cone or a Hershey's Kiss to my grandkids. But we have to think multi-generational. This is not just an isolation of a dad and a mom with their kids, but it is a multi-generational environment of learning. We finally get to verses 7 and 8. The purpose of communicating God's revelation. So that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. They set their hope in God. When we work on passing the truths of God, the desire is to place their hope in God. Proverbs 22:6 tells us, train a child in the ways that he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from them. Yes, we may see our children stumble from one poor decision to another, yet we can have confidence that if we did our job, they will not forget what was taught. Remembrance is an amazing thing for children. I remember personally when I finally left my father's home at ripe old age of 18. I went to live on my own, and something transpired, and I sat there and I thought, oh my word, my dad was right. Good night. And so I had to call my dad right away with this new revelation I had. Hey dad, guess what? You're right on this. Well, thank you, son. I appreciate that. Too bad it's taking you so long to understand that, but I do appreciate it. Now, I'm not saying that if we do everything right, parents, that they will come to Christ. We can't guarantee that. We're not the author of their faith. Christ is. But what I am telling you is that we can raise them in such a way that they know who the fear of the Lord is. And that on the day of judgment, when you are there before the throne, you know that you've done a good work. They are not to forget, but to keep his commandments. As we covered in Sunday school, a majority of young adults who claim to be Christ followers are practicing fornication, shacking up with one another because that is what our culture teaches. In fact, I read a statistic somewhere that says nearly 40 to 60% of them live together, Christians, before they're married. It is what they see, hear, and taught by culture, school, movies, TV, books they read, etc. Where is your voice, parent? Where are your tears and prayers to our Lord for his help in raising your children? How can it be that in a couple generations, divorce has been normalized in the church to such a degree that we just shrug our shoulders at it and move on? Oh, well. Fred and Janine got divorced. Okay. That's sad. But, you know, it happens. Really? That's our attitude? That's our attitude now? The idea of chastity prior to marriage is foreign to our children's ears. Why? How can our children remember the commandments if we're unwilling to teach it to them in the first place? How can we expect our children to hear us if we spend less time with them than secular humanists' teaching does? In verse 8, it tells us that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn, rebellious generation. This warning of verse 8 calls to mind the attitudes and actions of the wilderness generation, which unfortunately, as the following historical summary illustrates, became a negative pattern for the children who followed them. How do we know this for a fact? Go to the book of Judges. And you'd read that that generation did all the things that they could. Follow the Lord. Except for one thing. The next generation did not know who God was. They had no fear of him. Why? Well, their fathers didn't teach them, and they didn't teach it to their children. Oh! What do we expect if we're unwilling to do it ourselves? If we're not going to teach our children to fear God, no one else will. Oh, yes, the church is here. But if you honestly think that 2 or 3 hours on a Sunday is what your children need in this situation, you need some more help. The judges' generation became just like their parents. This verse teaches us that if the fathers are not truly godly, the chances are neither will the children be. Children are born with sin natures, and unless they have a godly influence of parents who are themselves faithful, obedient, and walking with the Lord, their children will go the natural way of their sinful natures. Godly children who know, trust, and are obedient to the Lord do not happen by accident. Godly children are the product of parents who set their hearts aright to know and walk with God. The sad reality is that the millennial generation has already forgotten, for fewer of them see the need to be active of faith or even attendance in a public worship of God. If you think that is bad, the next generation is not better unless we parents take our jobs seriously. Are we going to take our jobs seriously? Now we see in this text, we must pay attention, listen to proclaim God's word, and then to teach it to our children. I think that one of the essential remedies for us today is what God had given to us, family worship. The idea of the family getting together at a certain time and place to worship. This idea of worship should be conducted reverently, earnestly, and simply. It is then that the little ones will receive their first impressions and form their initial conceptions of the Lord God. Great care needs to be taken lest a false idea be given them of the divine character. And for this, the balance must be preserved between dwelling upon his transcendency and immediacy, his holiness and his mercy, his might and his tenderness, his justice and his grace. Arthur Pink encourages, he says, the advantages and blessings of family worship are incalculable. First, family worship will prevent much sin. It awes the soul, conveys a sense of God's majesty and authority, sets solemn truths before the mind, and brings down benefits from God on the home. Personal piety in the home is the most influential means under God of conveying piety on the little ones. Children are largely creatures of imitation, loving to copy what they see in others. Some of you maybe say, well, that was never demonstrated to me. I don't even know how to start it. That's okay. It doesn't take much, really. Half hour, 15 minutes. Share a little bit of scripture. Sing a couple of songs. We use a book written by somebody, and we're working through the Psalms on every other day, and then those other days that we don't, we actually cover things of church history. And then we sing some songs, and we pray. That's it. Sometimes it's 10 minutes. Sometimes it's 30 minutes, and if Dad's long-winded, which never happens. Oh, my word! No. It may go up to 40. But it isn't hard. And if you're not consistent, it's okay. Get back up and do it again. This is something of grave importance for the family. The family worship is a central microcosm of where your children are going to learn more about who our God is. The other importance, parents, is our marriages. The family will only be as strong as the marriage covenant. The children win when they see that their parents prioritize their relationship with one another above the relationship they have with their children. Sadly, my parents were not like that. In fact, we learned quite early who we can play off each other when we want to get when we want to get it. If we wanted to stay up late, we asked Dad. If we wanted ice cream, we asked Dad. If we wanted popcorn, we asked Dad. You notice there was a theme going here. And if we wanted to know about, you know, something about our homework, we asked Mom. Not that Dad didn't know. It was just that we asked Dad for those cool things because we know there's a good chance if Dad's in a good mood, he'll say yes. We always ask him before we asked Mom because Mom, you know, was a health nut. You already had this and this and this. That's not a good representation of my mom, but nonetheless. You know what I mean. And, you know, my wife and I see our children trying to do it on occasion. And they've learned pretty early that it doesn't work too well. Now, my wife and I do have fun with it. I remember one time we're sitting at the dinner table and the kids asked my wife for a chocolate chip cookie. I was thinking, hey, it's not a bad idea. And so my wife said, told them no. I said, well, your mom told you no. If you asked me, I would have said yes. Oh! A few days later, they wanted a chocolate chip cookie. They asked me, I said, nah, I don't think so. And their mom's like, well, if you'd asked me, I would have said yes. Oh! So they just can't figure out which way to go. Nothing like keeping the kids guessing. On occasion, they do have chocolate chip cookies. Don't get me wrong. They do have them on occasion. But it is so important for children to see that your marriage is important to you. That your spouse is more important to you than they. They are a product of your marriage. They will leave you, and you are still to be married to your spouse. Where do you think they're going to learn how to relate to somebody like a spouse? Where do you think that incubation happens? It's in the home. If they don't see you two practicing godliness, well, who do you think they're going to attract? Who do you think they're going to look towards for a spouse? So the essential remedy is family worship. Second one, and the last, is to break the circular habit of raising our children. And as Vodi Bakum reminds us, if we send them to Rome, don't be surprised if they come back as Romans. Please, let's take the time to evaluate what we think is necessary because is of necessity just because our culture may tell us. Now, as I told you, I'm the executive director of the Chamber of Commerce, and believe it or not, I hear reports of the economic problems all the time. And in fact, it's probably similar here in Auburn. If I was to talk to any of the businessmen of Auburn, they would tell me the same thing. We just can't find people with soft skills. What? First of all, that's the first time I ever heard soft skills. I was thinking, well, I don't know what soft skills are. What is that? Believe it or not, we have over 200 jobs opened in Newcastle itself. In fact, it was at one time 500 jobs available. So if you're looking for work, move down to Newcastle. I can hook you up. But yet our employers were crying that the people don't have soft skills. Do you know, parents, that teaching our children God's testimony would make them more readily ready for the workforce than you can imagine? You see, soft skills are simply being honest, showing up to work on time, call in when you're sick, have manners, polite communication skills. Listen, guys, this is all that they should be learning at home anyways. Employers are crying for soft skills, and they're not getting it. Why? Because, believe it or not, they tell us, well, that's because mom and dad are not home. Well, why not? Well, because both of them are working. Well, why? Because we tell them to. Well, what do you expect then? Most of the solutions that I hear come across my desk are Band-Aids. Poor, humanistic Band-Aids. I just want to shake them and say, well, just put God's word back in. I had a fellow believer tell me, he works as well in the sector, and he's like, Sean, we can't do that. You need to know that they'll reject that. Well, okay, but at least you can't say, don't blame me. I told you the answer. It's the gospel. In fact, it surprised me how many people who are Christians say, yes, I agree with you. Well, then let's do it. Well, why? Well, because, honestly, and they're right in one way. Nobody wants to hear about the need to submit to God. That's old school stuff. That stuff is fantasy, fiction. We're okay, you're okay. Okay, then stop complaining. If you don't like the way our society's turning out, then heed the call. But if not, stop complaining about it, please. One or the other. Is this being recorded? Oh, dear. Yet because our culture tells us that having a wife be a homemaker is a waste of her talents, we now have both parents working jobs while our kids are either at a sitter, daycare, or being trained in secular humanism. We have people scratching their heads wondering why we're not raising kids with the soft skills. Seriously, folks, this is not rocket science. As I hope you see, Psalm 78 spells it out to us. If we do not teach this next generation the wisdom of God, no one else can do it for you, parents. I as a pastor, Nathan as a pastor, those who are Sunday school teachers, your elders, cannot be your replacement. They could come alongside. They can be of an assist. Your church is an assist. But it's up to you. Do you want your children to fear our Lord? If so, hear how Psalm 78 maps it out for us. Let's pray. Father, I do want to thank you for your word this morning. I do want to thank you for the fact that you have before us an outline of how it is ought we do to train our future generations with your godly wisdom. Father, I pray that we would mull these truths over, that we would meditate on them, that your Spirit would work and knit them into our hearts and into our minds. May we be committed not only to obedience, but to fulfill them in a way that is glorifying and honoring to you. I pray for our children and our children's children. I pray, O Father, that we would have the audacity to stand firm and make the needed decisions about prioritizing of equipping our generations after us as more important than buying a boat, more important than keeping up with the Joneses, more important than what may be happening in the political circles around us. Lord, I do pray that we would have a godly centered home. That as you have outlined to us in Deuteronomy, that as we walk down the way, as we wake up in the morning, as we sit, that our thoughts and meditations would be ones that would be of who you are, of sharing the righteousness of your Son, our Savior, with our children. And Father, I pray that as our children hear and are instructed, that they would have a godly understanding, that you would call them to yourself, that you would open their hearts, open their minds. May your Spirit provoke them unto righteousness. Will you call them, Lord, to yourself and call them your very own? Father, we know that the family unit is the bedrock, the foundation of any society. And Father, our nation today is in a desire to destroy it by redefining it, by expanding and collapsing it, by saying that we don't need parents. Just trust the teachers. Just trust the experts. Oh, Father, we pray. Give us the godly insight we need and the ability to discern where we ought to need to speak, when we need to take action. And may we do so in tremble and in fear of who you are. I pray this in your Son's precious and holy name, our Lord and our Savior.